Exodus chapter 4, we're going to look at the first 9 verses of that chapter. Let's start, we'll jump back to chapter 3, verse 16, as God calls Moses, and get the flow, get the context of what he's saying there. So I'll read, and we'll pray, and then we'll get started. Exodus chapter 3, verse 16. God says to Moses, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey.'" Verse 18, "And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians.'" Verse 1 of chapter 4. "Then Moses answered, 'But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, The Lord did not appear to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again the Lord said to him, 'Put your hand inside your cloak.' And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. Then God said, 'Put your hand back inside your cloak.' So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored, like the rest of his flesh. 'If they will not believe you,' God said, 'or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we can hear today your voice. And thank you that it encourages us. It corrects us. It teaches us. It trains us in all righteousness. And Lord, we your people want to have ears to hear your voice. So God, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to respond to what you have to say to us this morning. God, I pray that your word this morning would be unleashed in its power, that Lord, through it, you would have your way in our lives. Lord, we give you permission to do the things you need to do, to change the things you need to change, to strengthen the things that are weak, to carve away the things that need to go. And God, we give you permission to be at work in our hearts and in our lives this morning. We ask, we invite you to draw us near to you. Lord, we want to be near to you. We want to know you better, to love you more, to follow you more eagerly, more closely. Lord, we want to believe you. Help us, for we are weak. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage that we're looking at here, chapter 4 of Exodus, verses 1 to 9, is all about belief. Belief in God's Word. The word believe or trust shows up 5 times in these 9 verses. You can see that here. They're in yellow, sort of. The word listen or obey shows up 3 times in these verses. Believe, trust, listen, obey. God has spoken. God has interrupted history and introduced Himself to His servant. And He has called him to a specific task. He's promised the outcome in detail in advance. He said, Moses, this is who I am. This is what you are to do, and this is how it's going to go down. Exactly. Moses is a skeptic. He's struggling here to believe. Already in the process of God's revelation of Himself to Moses, Moses has questioned the wisdom of God and the Word of God. Now we'll see in this passage the unbelief of Moses and the superabundant patience of God toward a questioning skeptic. Yahweh had said in verse 8 of chapter 3, He said, I have come down to deliver. In verse 10, He said, come, I will send you to Pharaoh. In verse 11, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? God answered, but I will be with you. In verse 13, Moses says, what if they ask about you? What if they ask who sent you? What is his name? God answers, I am who I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Go, tell the elders of Israel. Tell them, I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. And in verse 18, God says, and they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt. Then He says, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. He says, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. He says, when you go, you shall not go empty. He says, you shall plunder the Egyptians. Now, Moses is hung up all the way back on verse 18. God says, you go to the elders of Israel, and He says, they will listen to you. Chapter 4, verse 1, Moses says, behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say the Lord did not appear to you. That is a direct contradiction of the words of God. God says they will listen. Moses says, look, God, they will not believe me. They will not listen. Direct, blatant contradiction to God's spoken words. They will listen. They will not listen. Ever have that conversation with your kids? Go do this. I'm not going to do that. If you do this, I promise to do this. You're not going to do that. Here we go. Moses is projecting his own doubt onto the Israelites. Moses himself is struggling to believe God who is appearing to him. So he assumes that the Israelites who have not seen what he has seen will certainly not believe a mere verbal report of what he claims to have seen and heard in the desert. So I'm seeing this and hearing this with my own eyes and I'm struggling here. The guys who didn't see this, didn't hear this, they're never going to believe me. Let's look at a definition of belief. The belief he is talking about is more than a recognition that certain facts are true. That's part of it. That is part of the question. Moses, what you say happened in the desert, did it really happen? Or did you just make all this stuff up? The burning bush thing, God speaking to you, is that a figment of your imagination? Or did that, was that really an authentic historical event? Okay, you had a real experience. Was it God? Or is there some other explanation? Well, Moses, we believe you. We believe you really had this experience. And it was really God. Okay, everybody, back to work making bricks. That's not the kind of belief we're talking about. This kind of belief has implications in your actions. It's not, oh yeah, I think you're telling the truth. Now let's go back to everything the way it always was. This belief demands a response. This is what James is talking about when he says, faith without works is dead. Genuine faith results in appropriate action. Genuine faith, trust, belief. If this is really true, that has implications on what I do. And if I don't change my actions, that demonstrates that I didn't really believe the facts. Someone says, there's a semi coming. You should get out of the middle of the street. I believe there's a semi coming. I believe it's bigger than I am. If I don't move, I'm demonstrating I don't really believe you. Belief results in appropriate actions. That's why Moses says they will not believe or listen. He doesn't think they'll have any reason to buy his story. He doesn't think they will respond to his message. The word listen here in other places is translated obey. Because when I tell my children to go and do something, the evidence that they heard me is the going and the doing. If they aren't gone, if it isn't done, I might ask, did you not hear me? They might look up from their toys and say, yes, Dad, we heard you quite clearly. You asked us to go there and do such and such. And then they look back down at their toys and continue to play. There's a problem. I am not an auditory specialist performing a hearing test. That wasn't what that was about. I wasn't checking to see if your ears worked properly. In that setting, listening and obeying are one and the same. If there is no action, they did not listen. Now, belief has a cost. What does this mean for Moses and for the elders of Israel? God is sending Moses to Egypt. He's sending him to the elders of Israel to tell them that he, God, is coming down to deliver them. Now, these elders of Israel are slaves in Egypt. They are to go with Moses to the Pharaoh and ask for religious freedom to travel into the desert and make offerings to their God. That would be a great risk for these elders, these leaders of Israel. God has already told Moses, the Pharaoh's not going to listen. And things will get worse before they get better. Now, for a leader in Israel, put yourself in their shoes. Okay, so you're saying you want us slaves to go into the presence of the king and tell him he needs to let us go. And he's not going to like it. So, that's not going to go well for us, is it? That could cost popularity. That could cost me my position. That might cost me my family. It might even cost me my life. These leaders would have to trust Moses. Out of their confidence in him, they would have to step out and do what he is asking them to do. They'd have to take Moses' word for it that Yahweh had met with him and sent him to deliver. Now, what is the credibility of Moses at this point? This would be the first time in over 400 years that anyone had claimed that Yahweh has showed up and spoken to me. Really, Moses? You were doing what in the desert? What happened? You were smoking what kind of a bush? Over 400 years, nobody's heard from Yahweh. And you're saying you, all of a sudden, God speaks. Right. And Moses, remember, he was raised by the Pharaoh's own daughter. So, are you really on our side? Whose side are you on, Moses? 40 years, you were raised in the Pharaoh's house. Suspicion. In fact, he was rejected once before by his people. He stood up, tried to do what was right, and now he has been exiled in the desert for over 40 years, doing who knows what. What have you been doing out there in the desert, Moses? With the Midianites? Who are they? Idol-worshipping pagans? You married into their family? Where do your allegiances lie? Why would anyone believe Moses? What reason would they have to trust him? They had hoped the new Pharaoh would bring some kind of relief. Their hopes were soon crushed. What would cause them to hope in the words of Moses? Moses has a good question here. Why would they believe me, God? They're not going to believe that you appeared to me. They're not going to believe my story. They have no reason to believe me. All this and more may have been rushing through the mind of Moses and the emotions of Moses. But Moses had God's word on the issue. Moses, they will listen to you. What do you mean by will, God? How can I interpret? What, when? That's pretty clear. Moses, they will listen to you. I don't see another way to interpret that, to twist that, to make it mean something other than I'm going to go talk to them and they're going to listen. God, you said that they're going to listen, so at this point, Moses has his experience. He's been rejected before. He has his reasoning. Why would they listen to me? He has his past failures and his fears over against God's Word. All his fears, God's Word. Who's he going to listen to? Moses, the one who is to lead Israel in this pivotal event of history, unprecedented, epic event in history, the Exodus out of slavery in Egypt. Moses is swayed by his fears to disbelieve God's word. God says they will listen to you. Moses says, look, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Not going to happen. One older author, C.H. McIntosh, in 1881, wrote this on this passage. He says, how hard it is to overcome the unbelief of the human heart. How difficult man ever finds it to trust God. How slow he is to venture upon the naked promise of Jehovah. Anything for nature but that. The most slender reed that the human eye can see is counted more substantial by far as a basis for nature's confidence than the unseen rock of ages. God, I can't see that. I can't see that happening. You said, and I'm supposed to believe that, but what I see is telling me everything the other direction. The unseen rock of ages is worth putting your confidence in. And this is such a beautiful passage. God is so patient. He is so merciful. He is so kind, so long-suffering. He bears with the shortcomings of His servant. Now remember, God is all-knowing. He knows the weaknesses of His chosen instrument. He knows exactly what He is getting Himself into. He knows that He is purchasing damaged goods, used as is. And He plans to get glory for Himself by accomplishing stunning things with broken people. That's what God does. He plans to get glory for Himself by accomplishing stunning things with broken people. God is so persevering. He does not give up on Moses and walk away and say, "Fine, if you don't want to cooperate, I'll go find somebody else." God takes Moses as he is and does everything necessary to overcome his unbelief and create in him the required faith. God answers Moses' unbelieving statement. He answers it with a question. "What's that in your hand?" Now, God already knew what was in Moses' hand. It was a shepherd's staff. It was a stick. God knew what kind of wood it was and where it grew and how old it was. He knew every knot, every twist of grain. He knew its weak points and exactly how much force it could withstand before it snapped. God knew everything about that stick. God's questions are not for His own information, to learn something from our wisdom and experience. When God asks a question, it's for our benefit, to cause us to reflect on what's true. God wanted Moses to verbalize exactly what it was that he was holding on to. Moses would say, "Ah, I'm glad you noticed. This is my supernatural, wonder-working miracle stick. Aren't you impressed?" No. Far from it. Moses looks in his hand and he sees a stick, an ordinary stick. A useful tool for a shepherd, but just a piece of wood. Maybe he even remembers where he picked it up. A staff in ancient culture was a form of personal identification. No two sticks were alike. It would be carved. Judah, when he went to the prostitute, said, "Leave me your staff. That's a means of identification. I can hold you accountable with this." It was your personal ID. It was also a symbol. It was used for personal protection. "I got a stick. My stick's bigger than you, your stick, so don't try to steal my stuff." And it was a symbol of a person's power. Now, Moses' staff would not be an ornate scepter like the Pharaoh's staff would be. Moses is a shepherd. He's got a stick. Pharaoh, probably fancy, made of precious metals, ornate, because he's more powerful. It's a symbol of power. After Moses verbalized that it is nothing special, it's a mere ordinary stick, God commands him to throw it on the ground. Now put yourself in Moses' sandals for a moment. Moses does not know what's coming. We've read, we know what happens, right? We know the whole deal. Moses has no clue. This seems like a weird request. I told God no one would believe that He sent me, and He's telling me to throw my stick on the ground. I don't see the connection. Whatever. Now that would be like God asking you, "What's in your back pocket? Is that a wallet? Take out your picture ID and throw that on the ground. Do you have a handgun, a pocket knife, something you use for personal protection? Throw that on the ground." Watch what happens. Verse 2, "The Lord said to him, 'What is in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And He said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground. And it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it." That had to shock Moses. We chuckle, Moses runs from the snake. Remember, again, put yourself in Moses' sandals. He's not wearing his sandals. Remember, God said, "Take off your sandals, this is holy ground." So Moses is barefoot, there's a snake on the ground. It's not a good situation. You're hiking in snake areas, you wear tall boots, right? Because you don't want them to bite your ankles. Well, He's got bare feet. He's just thrown down his main form of self-protection. He's unarmed. He's got nothing in his hands now. There's a snake. I got no stick. And let's picture, let's say Moses is 5'8". I don't know. It's a guess. I'm guessing he has a 6-foot staff. It's probably thick enough to support his weight to be useful so it just doesn't snap. It's not a little twig. It's a staff, right? 6-foot, thick staff. This thing's now a snake. Okay? He's got a 6-foot-long cobra rearing up and flaring out its neck, looking him in the eye. I'd run too. Okay? Let's give Moses a break here. Now, I'm guessing it was a cobra because a cobra was the power symbol in ancient Egypt. They had a headdress that was a cobra. They'd used a little armlets that were cobra. Represented power, strength, fearsomeness. Moses is barefoot, unarmed, and he's running away. What's surprising here is not that Moses ran away, it's what God tells him to do. Verse 4, but the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. Okay, if anyone knows anything about snakes, the first rule is leave it alone. Stay far, far away. Better that way, okay? If anyone knows anything about catching snakes, the number one rule is you don't catch it by the tail. You catch it by the back of the head where you can control its mouth and its fangs and keep it from biting you. You grab it by the tail. Snakes are flexible. They're very fast and they're strong. It will double back and strike you. Not only can it smell you and see you, but now it can feel exactly where you are. It's not going to miss. You grab that thing by the tail, you are vulnerable to the venom in its fangs. God commands Moses, stop running away. Stretch out your hand. Grasp. Take hold of the snake by the tail. This is interesting. God told Moses earlier, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt. Now he's telling Moses, you stretch out your hand. Same language there. And take the snake by the tail. Now, the word that describes what Moses actually does is a different verb. He says, you take it, grab it by the tail. It says Moses snatched at it or grabbed it cautiously. And it doesn't actually say where he grabbed it. And we're not sure what went on here. It'll be fun to watch the rerun. Moses' obedience, though, is impressive. God did not tell him what would happen. He didn't tell him it's going to be safe, everything's going to turn out okay. Moses did not know until it was in his hand that it was going to turn back into a stick again. Moses was thinking this might be it. I'm grabbing a cobra by the tail and it's not going to go so well for me. Now, by the way, I believe this was a real stick that really turned into a real snake. This was not some sleight of hand trickery or illusion. The God who spoke everything into existence out of nothing can surely turn a shepherd's stick into a snake and back again. I have no reason to doubt that this was a real historical event. This was a real snake, not smoke and mirrors. In fact, we see later that this snake eats up a few other snakes. I'm not sure how a fake snake could do that. Also has implications on those other snakes, which is interesting, but we'll get to that. Notice again the stated purpose of all of this. Look at verse 5. God says, that they may believe that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. The purpose of all of this is belief, trust, confidence. God's purpose in the sign of the snake is to stimulate the belief of the elders of Israel. The snake, as the power symbol of Egypt, Moses has met with the one who holds all power in His hand. He says, take the snake by the tail. Now, Moses is probably still shaken and stunned by what just happened. Imagine that, again, put yourself in Moses' bare feet. He's thrown down the staff. He freaked out. God says, yeah, grab it by the tail. Okay. He's probably still looking at this staff, shaking, freaking out, going, that was really weird. But God doesn't stop there. He doesn't leave it there. Look at verse 6. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. I think he's probably off guard. He's like, that was weird. I don't know what's going to happen now. He's telling me to put my hand inside my cloak against my skin. And he pulls it out and he's got leprosy. That would be a terrifying turn of events. Leprosy is an incurable skin disease that banished the infected person from society permanently. Moses, you thought you were lonely before. Now you've got leprosy. Even the Midianites aren't going to let you back in their camp. You have now become a total outcast. What God told Moses to do next was probably even more loathsome than taking the serpent by the tail. He says in verse 7, then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. What? You never touch a leper. It is extremely contagious. God would give Israel clear laws about how to quarantine and control the spread of this debilitating disease. The number one rule about leprosy, stay away from it. People that had it had to stay outside the camp. They had to cry out, unclean, unclean, so that everybody would be warned. Oh, walk way around that person. Don't go near them. Leprosy is spread by contact, so the number one rule is stay far away from leprosy. As far away as possible. Now, God is telling Moses, take your diseased, leprous flesh and put it against the clean flesh of your chest, close to your heart. Again, identify with Moses. He does not know what's coming. He only knew the natural consequences of putting a leprous hand against clean flesh. The leprosy is going to spread to whatever you touch. Verse 7, God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Now Moses has been an outcast from Israel for over 40 years. Moses is now face to face with the healer of all disease, the one who can make an outcast clean. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, God says, see, now that I, even I am He, and there is no God beside me, I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. God is the one alone who has authority over sickness and disease, over life and death. Now this is why the king of Israel was terrified when he received a letter from the king of Syria asking him to cure one of his generals of leprosy. The Syrians had fought Israel. They had captured one of a girl as a slave. She was servant to the wife of Naaman. Naaman was a leper. And she said, you should go to Israel because there's a prophet that can heal you of leprosy. 2 Kings 5, verses 6 and 7. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive? And this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider, see how he is seeking a quarrel with me. The enemy is sending him a letter saying, hey, cure my general. If you don't, we're coming back in all our military might. He says, am I God? Only God can kill and make alive. Only God can heal a man of leprosy. Can't help but seeing how this points us to Jesus. In the law, there was a detailed procedure for cleansing a leper who had been healed. Never in history had a leper been cleansed of leprosy. That part of the Old Testament was sealed. The priests knew it. They knew it was there. They never had to consult it because it never happened. That's what makes Jesus' action so staggering. Look at Luke chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. This is not just a hand. He's got it all over. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. The clean touching the unclean. This man had not felt human touch for years. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will. Be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for a proof to them. And Jesus is chuckling. They've never seen this before. This will be fun. Go to the priest. Tell him to find that passage in Deuteronomy or Leviticus, wherever it is. They'll know where it is. What? You're kidding. If you touch a leper, you contract leprosy. Jesus is the only one who has the cleansing power and the compassion to touch the unclean. He doesn't heal him first and then give him a hug. Jesus embraces the leprous, disease-ridden person. And then he says, I make you clean. Praise God for that. He doesn't make us clean ourselves up first. Leprosy in the Bible is a picture of sin. It's infectious. It spreads. It's incurable. Jesus embraces us as we are in our sin. And then he says, be clean. Again, the object here is belief. God intends to create belief in his people by any means necessary. Now, this is not intended to cause the Pharaoh to believe. God has already said he will not listen. But God has promised Moses the elders of Israel would listen. Verse 8, he says, if they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some of the water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Now, the Nile River was the source of life for all of Egypt. Without the Nile River, Egypt does not exist. Here God is giving us a preview of the first of the 10 plagues, declaring His sovereignty over the Nile River, and over the Egyptian god of the Nile River, and over all of Egypt. If I have control over the river, I am in control over the country, over the nation, over whatever gods they think are in control there. Blood is a symbol of life and death. Yahweh is the true life giver. Not the Nile, not the god of the Nile. It is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that is the life giver. Now, Egypt's rebellion against Yahweh would cost them the lives of their firstborn sons. Ultimately, God would triumph over sin and death and hell by the blood of His own dear Son, shed on a Roman cross. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." This is about belief. This is about belief, but it's not about belief in Moses. Moses says, "They're not going to believe me. They're not going to listen to me." God says, it is so not about you, Moses. It's about I am. It's about belief in God. God is the one who is the life giver. God is the one who is the judge. The one who can heal, who can make the outcast clean. God is the one who holds all power in His hand. Even the power over that old serpent, the devil. God is the one who triumphed over him in the cross. This should be so encouraging to us. So encouraging to us as we are responsible to proclaim the good news of Jesus to unbelievers. It is not our eloquence. It is not our winsome personality. It is not our flawless logic that will persuade someone to believe in Jesus. It is God. God says, "Go." And they will listen. This is what God told Paul. He sent him with the exact same purpose. Acts 26, verse 17 and 18. He sent him to the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. We are not sent in our own authority or with our own wisdom, but with the power of God to open blind eyes. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 and 6 says, "What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The God who said, "Let light be," is speaking in the hearts of unbelievers to create life and belief and faith. And He says, "You go, they'll listen." Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19 and 20. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." I have all authority. You go, they will listen. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. God, who has the power to create sight, is with us. He promises to be with us. You go, they will listen. I will make that certain. I know it seems unlikely. That's the awesome power of the gospel. God's promise, His word to us that overcomes our unbelief. Let's pray. Father, You are so good. You are so patient. You put up with us for so long. So we are so stubborn. So slow to believe what You tell us. We are full of so many excuses. God, forgive us for doubting You. Forgive us for thinking that the power lies in us. Lord, I pray that we would go in the strength that You supply, that we would lean on You, the unseen rock of ages, rather than grasping at the things we can see.
Lord, break us of our inclination toward the things visible. God, give us ears to hear Your Word and to take it to our heart and believe it and act on it. God, thank You that the gospel is not a hopeless message. You put it in the mouths of Your 12 disciples, a rough band of misfits, and You transformed the known world. And God, here we are with Your message in our mouth. It's not about us, but Lord, we have confidence in You that You will prove true to Your word. That when You say go and they will listen, we have confidence that You will open blind eyes and open deaf ears, and You will set the captives free. We cast ourselves at Your mercy. We throw ourselves on Your grace, and we trust that You will do the work. And Lord, fill us with hearts to listen and obey, to go, to do what You've called us to do. Lord, we pray that You would get all the glory, for all the glory is due only to You. You are the one who saves. We want to thank You and praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Maybe this morning God's doing a work in your heart. Maybe you looked at what's in your hand, what you're holding on to, and realized that's going to bite me. Maybe you put your hand into your heart, looked at what's in your heart and said, that is diseased and sinful and leprous and infectious, and I'm in trouble. That's where Jesus comes in. Jesus, come to Jesus, the one who will touch the leper and make you clean. If you realize I'm a sinner, I'm in need of someone to rescue me, I can't do this, right now, come to Jesus. He's here, He's listening. Cry out to Jesus and say, I am a sinner and I'm hopeless and I need You to rescue me. I need You to touch me and cleanse me and transform me from the inside out. Put your trust, your confidence in Jesus right now. Tell Him in your heart right now, Jesus, I need You. And it's only You. It's what You did for me on the cross that cleanses me of all my sins. And I'm trusting in that and only that. God, I thank You for each one of these, Your people. Thank You that You are at work in our hearts, in our lives. God, I pray that each one would go out blessed, knowing that they are forgiven, cleansed by You, embraced by You, loved by You, that You will never leave us, You will never forsake us. God, I pray that each one of us would know that our sins are forgiven, that You took them all, You paid the price in full, and You wash us clean and pour out Your good things on us freely. You are such a good God. We thank You and praise You for that. God, give us strength to live this day in Your power. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.